And if you would, turn with me this morning to our sermon text, which today comes, obviously, once again, from the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19 is where we'll start. We'll look at the last three verses of chapter 6, and then all of chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. And today, as we have been working through the book of 1 Samuel, today is going to be a significant jump in the book itself. Because we will see in just a few verses a jump of 20 years. Right? A 20-year jump in just a few verses. And in this jump, we're going to see Samuel assume his role of leadership in Israel. So in one sense, what this book has been leading up to this point is to bring us to Samuel being in this role of leadership for Israel. But this jump doesn't happen before we get a summary of where Israel is during these 20 years. And the short end of it is this. Israel no longer knows how to relate to God. And this is something that has been coming. If you've sat down and you've read the first 8 or 9 books of the Bible, you will notice that this is a trajectory that has been set since God rescues the Israelites from the Egyptians, all the way back in the Exodus, through the wilderness wanderings, through taking the promised land in Joshua, through the downward spiral in the book of Judges, and through this bottoming out that Israel has in the first 6 chapters of 1 Samuel. This has been leading to a place where Israel actually no longer knows how to relate to God. And that is where they are going to be during this 20-year period. But, praise the Lord, we're going to fast forward 20 years, and we're going to see the remedy to that situation. The rest of chapter 7 is what's going to reveal that to us. And it will lead us into a new era in the history of Israel that we will really dive into next week in chapter 8. But that's just kind of set the context. That's where we're going to be this morning. So hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel 6, verse 19 through chapter 7, verse 17. But the Lord killed 70 men from Beth Shemesh, because they looked into the ark of God. And the people mourned greatly because of what the Lord had done. Who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? They cried out, where can we send the ark from here? So they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim and told them, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come here and get it. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came to get the ark of the Lord. They took it to the hillside of Abinadab and ordained Eleazar, his son, to be in charge of it. The ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim for a long time, 20 years in all. During that time, all Israel mourned because it seemed the Lord had abandoned them. Then Samuel said to all the people of Israel, if you want to return to the Lord with all your hearts, get rid of your foreign gods and your images of Ashtoreth. Turn your hearts to the Lord and obey Him alone. Then He will rescue you from the Philistines. So the Israelites got rid of their images of Baal and Ashtoreth and worshiped only the Lord. Then Samuel told them, gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah, and in a great ceremony, drew water from a well and poured it out before the Lord. They also went without food all day and confessed that they had sinned against the Lord. It was at Mizpah that Samuel became Israel's judge. When the Philistine rulers heard that Israel had gathered at Mizpah, they mobilized their army and advanced. The Israelites were badly frightened when they learned that the Philistines were approaching. Don't stop pleading with the Lord our God to save us from the Philistines, they begged Samuel. So Samuel took a young lamb and offered it to the Lord as a whole burnt offering. He pleaded with the Lord to help Israel, and the Lord answered him. Just as Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines arrived to attack Israel. But the Lord spoke with a mighty voice of thunder from heaven that day. And the Philistines were thrown into such confusion that the Israelites defeated them. The men of Israel chased them from Mizpah to a place below Bethkar, slaughtering them all along the way. Samuel then took a large stone and placed it between the towns of Mizpah and Yeshana. He named it Ebenezer, which means the stone of help. For he said, up to this point, the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and didn't invade Israel again for some time. And throughout Samuel's lifetime, the Lord's powerful hand was raised against the Philistines. The Israelite village near Ekron and Gath that the Philistines had captured were restored to Israel, along with the rest of the territory that the Philistines had taken. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites in those days. Samuel continued as Israel's judge for the rest of his life. Each year he traveled around setting up his court, first at Bethel, then at Gilgal, then at Mizpah. He judged the people of Israel in each of these places. Then he would return to his home at Ramah, and he would hear cases there too. And Samuel built an altar to the Lord at Ramah. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity once again that you have given us today to come into your house, into your presence, and to worship you. And Lord, we do pray now as we approach your word here in 1 Samuel 6 and 7, that you would give us eyes to see, a heart to understand, ears to hear, that we might hear from you this morning, Lord, that you might work mightily and deeply in our hearts, that we might see you, that we might be drawn to you, that we might know you better, and Lord, that you might give us a great way to relate to you, a right relationship to be with you. And we pray your blessing upon your word, the preaching and hearing of it this morning. We ask it all through the power of your Holy Spirit and the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I was preparing the sermon this week and I was looking at the passage this week, there were a few thoughts that came to my mind. But ultimately, where I found myself really settling was the idea of multitasking. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to sometimes think that I'm a great multitasker. And what I realize as I've gotten older is that I am not a multitasker at all. I am terrible at multitasking. So let me ask y'all, you don't have to give a show of hands, but just to think, do you consider yourself a multitasker? And if the answer of that is yes, would your friends, your co-workers, your employees or employer, your spouse, your children, would they say that you are a multitasker? Sometimes we think we are, but those who know us the best oftentimes know, man, it stresses us out. It makes us just way worse at each of these individual things. And as I was thinking about that this week, I came across an article in Psychology Today that the new science of multitasking is out. And I'm sure this could change in a month or a year. I mean, we all know that. But the new science today claims that only 2% of people are truly multitaskers, or what they call supertaskers. And this blog on Psychology Today, kind of in a humorous way, says this: you are either a supertasker or you're not. You're either human like me, or a supertasking, blood-drinking, shape-shifting, reptilian animal like my wife. If you're a supertasker, you know it. Please feel free to continue reading this post on your smartphone or tablet, while you drive one-handed and one-eyed down the freeway. But if you're not a supertasker, the overwhelming message of science is this: just give it up already. By multitasking, you do everything less well. Instead, if you want to get the most done right, design your life to monotask. Your brain will thank you for it. And so this is where science has kind of led us to today. But why do I bring this up this morning, right? This sermon is not a sermon about not multitasking, right? It's not a sermon on organizing the daily routines of your life. There's not going to be 10 how-do things for you in this. This isn't a defense of spreadsheets or long-term planning. This isn't an argument against technology that does inevitably force multitasking. It is simply a way of communicating one central point that we need to know from the outset of this passage. One eternal truth. And that is that in the ultimate sense, we are all designed to monotask. In the ultimate sense, we are all designed to monotask. Or to put it another way, we are all designed for one single task from which all other tasks flow. And that is the message that Samuel brings to us this morning. So we have two main points today. First point, our calling in life. Let me say this. Do you ever wonder, what is God calling me to? What is my calling in life? All right, here it is. Our calling in life is to turn our heart to the Lord and obey Him alone. Our calling in life, or you might say our monotask in life, is to turn our heart to the Lord and obey Him alone. And then point number two, faithfulness to that calling brings peace. Faithfulness to that calling brings peace. So our first point this morning, our calling in life is to turn our heart to the Lord and obey Him alone. Now, we see this at the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. So the final three verses of chapter 6 and the first four verses of chapter 7. And these seven verses will subsume for us 20 years. Now, think about that for just a second. Lord willing, our church will make it to the 20-year point. Now, whether we're all here as a part of that church in 20 years, you know, we don't know. But Lord willing, our church, we hope, will be here in 20 years. And think about all of the things that are going to go on in the next 20 years of your life. Or think about all the things that have happened in the last 20 years of your life. We've got one person in here today who can't even think about that, right? She isn't 20 years old yet. So you can't even think or fathom what 20 years might look like. And yet, we have seven verses here that are going to span 20 years. And there are three things that we want to notice about these 20 years. Okay? Three things to notice. First, at the beginning here and throughout the 20 years, God's people do not know how to relate to God anymore. God's people do not know how to relate to God anymore. I won't go through all of chapters 4, 5, and 6. If you've been here, you've heard some of this. But essentially, what has happened is Israel lost a huge battle in chapter 4. The Ark of God was taken into enemy territory. It won a number of victories over 7 months in Philistine territory. And the Ark of God returns victorious to the Israelites in chapter 6, verse 13. But the people of Israel no longer know how to relate to God rightly. So, as the ark returns, what is it that they do? They do three things. They take the cows that the Philistines sent with the ark, and they sacrifice them. Then they parade the ark before everyone that is there that can see it. And we learn here that they then finally open up the ark to inspect what is in it. Now, admittedly, if you read through this, or if I read through this, we may not think too much about those three actions. But in reality, those are three huge mistakes. First, Leviticus 1:3 shows us that what the Israelites should have sacrificed are bulls, not cows. To have sacrificed cows is a pagan form of sacrifice. So that's the first major mistake the Israelites make. Second, Numbers 4:5 shows us that the ark must be covered. It's to be set apart. It is to be holy. But instead, the Israelites take the ark and parade it before everyone. And then, of course, Numbers 4:20 tells us that they are not to look inside the ark. that the penalty for looking inside the ark is death. And so, what happens to the people who look inside the ark? 70 of them are killed. And so when you think about the way that the Israelites are responding to the ark, what we essentially have is that the people of Israel no longer know how to respond rightly to God, so they respond in a pagan way, as pagans would have responded to their gods. To put it another way, more directly, the people of Beth Shemesh know better how to respond to pagan gods than they do the real, true God. They clearly do not know God's word anymore, and they are struggling here. They do not know any longer how to relate to God. And as a side note, this is a sober reminder for us in our day, right? That the people of Beth Shemesh knew better how to relate to pagan gods than they did to the real true God. So they treat God as if He is common, as if He is like the pagan gods. And now we don't often see pagan sacrifices in our world today, but there are idols that we build up in our hearts, and there are ways that we relate to things in the world and to culture. And sometimes we can be tempted to want to relate to God the same way we relate to everything else. And so this first part is a sober reminder. But it's also a reminder, we've got examples in the world all around us of understanding that we do relate to some things differently than we relate to other things. For instance, a parent should relate to his children or her children differently than all children, right? There's a difference. There's a set apartness. Similarly, a husband should relate to his wife differently than he relates to all other women in the world. And the wife should relate to her husband different than she relates to all other men in the world. So we get this. I mean, this is a thing that we understand, but sometimes it can be easy for us to bring God into a common place. And that is effectively what the Israelites are doing here. So first, God's people don't know how to relate to God anymore. And then, when we see the ramifications of that, the second thing we notice is that God's people then mourn their broken relationship with God. And we see that in chapter 7, verse 2. The ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim for a long time, 20 years in all. During that time, all Israel mourned because it seemed the Lord had abandoned them. In effect, the ark has returned, but they do not know how to relate to God anymore. So when this 70 people are killed because they're not relating to God the way they're supposed to relate, what do? They send him away. They send the ark to this hillside country, and they mourn their broken relationship with God. And it raises a question for us. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? Right? When we read through the scriptures, oftentimes we read things as they are. And so the question we have to ask is, okay, was this a right response or a wrong response? Was this a good thing for them to mourn their broken relationship or a bad thing? Well, the answer is, it's both. They are right to mourn a broken relationship with God. And that's because in some ways, they are rightly seeing God for who He is. Right? They are seeing God in His power and His majesty. They are seeing God in His authority and in His dominion. And so, in one way, they're right to mourn their place, this broken relationship, to know we once had this great relationship with God. But now, because of our sin, because of what we have done, this relationship is broken. So, it's a good thing. They're right to mourn their broken relationship with God. But it is wrong. It's a bad thing if mourning that relationship causes us to flee from God, to send Him away. So it is obviously a bad thing for them to cast off the ark into this small town, right? To effectively dismiss God. And this is a tension that, just a little side note here, this is a tension that I have to think about when I'm preparing sermons and when I'm preaching through Scripture. And so it's a tension when you read Scripture to keep this in mind. Right? When we encounter passages that convict us of sin, that open up to us new things about God or new things about ourselves, there's a tension, right? We don't want to soften it to the point where we treat God as common and we don't mourn our sin or mourn a broken relationship with God. So we don't want to soften it, but at the same time, we don't want that mourning over our sin, that conviction that we have, to lead us to cast off God or to run somewhere else, which we're going to see here in just a second. So there's a tension that we have to maintain. And that is what Samuel is telling Israel, presumably, for 20 years. And if we had more time, I would go into this a little bit, but it seems like the author's telling us for 20 years, Israel is mourning this broken relationship. And it's likely that over these 20 years, Samuel is telling them what they should do. But we do know here, eventually, they hear Samuel. And that's the third thing to notice in these first few verses. And that is that Samuel lays before Israel what they must do to return to God. What they must do to mend a broken relationship with Him. Now notice, he does not ask them to stop mourning their sin. Right? He does not say, your sin is no big deal. He does not ask them to stop mourning their broken relationship with God. He doesn't say, oh no, it doesn't matter how you treat God or how you interact with Him. No, he doesn't correct those things. But he does push them to do something about it. To call them to action. We see that in verse 3, chapter 7, verse 3. Then Samuel said to all the people of Israel, if you want to return to the Lord with all your hearts, get rid of your foreign gods and your images of Ashtoreth, turn your hearts to the Lord and obey Him alone. A word of grace and mercy, but a word of action, right? From Samuel here. Turn your hearts to the Lord and obey Him alone. Worship Him alone. So if we look at this scene from a big picture, and if y'all have been to any of our Tuesday night studies, you know I kind of like to do this sometimes. I say, okay, let's pause for a second. Step back. If you were producing this as a TV show or as a movie, what would this scene look like? So think about it. What does this scene look like for 20 years and where we are here at the end of this 20 years? Effectively, you have Israel mourning a broken relationship with God, and yet they have hidden Him away. They have turned to worship other idols. They are freely giving their hearts to sinful things. All the while, they're mourning the broken relationship that they, this relationship with God that they do not have. Right? So think about that scene. You've got the Israelites mourning a broken relationship with God, and yet they sent Him away, and they put their hearts after other idols, after other gods, after other things. And all the while they're giving their hearts to these sinful things, yet they're mourning this broken relationship. And I think this is a helpful picture sometimes for us in what we can do when we are confronted with our sin. When we see our sin accurately for what it is, we have two options of how to respond. And this is one option. You know, how often when we're confronted with our sin that we do acknowledge it, and we do mourn it, and we do wish it was not a part of our life, and yet we cast God off in some ways, and in an attempt to kind of numb the feeling that we have from facing our sin, we turn ourselves to other things, right? To other idols. And we give our hearts freely to these other sinful things, all the while mourning the fact that we have these sins. My mom laughed sometimes, though she probably didn't laugh when we were younger. She said, kind of when I was younger, I had a tendency to compound the problem. Right? When I had a problem, I would get so frustrated that I would act so quickly and go so far in another way that I'd actually do something even worse. And it would compound the problem. Right? That is what sin is. Sin compounds itself. We compound the problem. Sin is never neutral, right? It always draws us deeper and deeper and deeper, further in. Even when we sometimes see sin, right? And that is what presumably Israel has been doing for 20 years. And that is simply what Samuel is pointing out. That's why this is a message of grace and of freedom. Samuel is simply pointing out a way out of that downward spiral, a way out of that downward trajectory. He says, do you want to return to the Lord? Here is what you do. Turn from your idols. Turn towards God. Worship and obey Him alone. That is your mono task. That is, in fact, what you were designed for. What you were designed to do. To turn from those idols, turn to God, turn our hearts to the Lord, and to obey Him. And as a side note, what Samuel has laid out here is what we might call the doctrine of repentance. Right? The doctrine of repentance. So this is a helpful place you might want to start or just remember. 1 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 4. Right? We see the doctrine of repentance. So when we're convicted of sin, or we see something in our lives, and we realize, okay, I need to do something about this. I need to turn my heart. I'm having the temptation to flee God. We want to go to God's Word. We want to turn there. And 1 Samuel 7, 1 to 4 is a great place to turn. But it's not the only place to turn. This doctrine of repentance comes up over and over and over again throughout the Scriptures. In fact, when we get to the books of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the minor prophets, this is the core of their message, right? A message of repentance. The doctrine of repentance is what we would say. And Peter continues it in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2. We read Acts chapter 1. Jesus ascends to heaven. He promises the Holy Spirit. And on Pentecost Sunday, Peter preaches this sermon. And after the sermon is preached, this is what we read. Acts 2, 37 and 38. Peter's words pierced their hearts. And they said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God. Right? This is not an original thought with Peter. Peter is citing prophets who are most certainly citing Samuel. Right? We hear Samuel saying the same thing. When you ask, what must I do? Hear that message. Repent of your sin. Turn your hearts to the Lord and obey Him alone. That is our mono task on earth. And what we are reading in 1 Samuel chapter 7 is an eternal truth taking place in a specific situation. So let me say that again. It's an eternal truth taking place in a specific situation. So for us today, we live in a different situation than the Israelites did 3,000 years ago. But the eternal truth still stands, right? The eternal truth that we are called to mourn our sin. We are called to mourn our broken relationship with God. But not to the point of sending Him away. Rather, to turn from our idols, the things that we worship, the things that keep us in bondage, that rob us of joy, that take us into greater chaos, to turn our hearts from that and turn our heart back to God, to worship Him and to obey Him. A message of freedom. So we have this clear doctrine of repentance laid before us. But what is one result of repentance, specifically that we see in 1 Samuel 7? When you ask that question, what comes from repentance? Well, one thing that comes from repentance is peace. Peace comes from repentance. And we see that in the specific situation for the Israelites. So just briefly here, there are three developments through the rest of chapter 7. First, after they repent, after they receive that call from Samuel, Israel gathers together and they confess their sin. They no longer look to numb that sin by other gods. They turn themselves from other gods and they confess their sin. And they accept Samuel as their leader, as their intercessor between God and themselves. But then, as they're confessing their sins. And this is where, if this was a movie or a TV show, man, this is where they're highlighting 75% of the episode, right? This action that occurs. As soon as they confess their sins, what happens? Well, the Philistines hear about it, and they come to nip it right away. That's where they come to do. And think about, for the Philistines, 20 years ago, the Lord poured out these plagues on their nation. Presumably, they have not forgotten about it. And they fear God. And so one of the things they would most certainly fear would be the Israelites turning back to God. And so when they hear that all of Israel is gathering together, they're mobilizing, they're calling upon the name of the Lord, what do they want to do? Let's thwart that before it even begins. And so let me say this. Does it feel like this for you at times when you're turning your heart back to the Lord? That at the very moment that you are trying to turn your heart back to the Lord, it feels like a full frontal attack comes on you. Right? That's what happens. The Philistines are in full attack mode because their last desire is for Israel to turn their hearts back to God. And so, what would be the last desire of those who oppose God and oppose His people? It would be a frontal assault on us when we're in the process of turning our hearts back to the Lord. So a very helpful thing for us to see. But Israel, though they are scared, in this place they remain steadfast. And so we should see Israel gathers to confess their sins. The Philistines mobilize to keep them from turning their hearts to the Lord. But then third, God delivers His people. Just as they sacrifice the lamb, right? This is a TV show. You're not believing that this actually happens. Just as the lamb is sacrificed, here come the Philistines into the assembly. But what happens? God speaks with a thunder, sends the Philistines into confusion, and Israel gains a huge victory. A victory they lost back in chapter 4, but a victory they win here in chapter 7. Simply put, Israel has turned their hearts to the Lord, and God brings them peace. So the rest of the chapter, we see that peace unfold. Right? Israel takes back two cities that the Philistines had won. For the duration of Samuel's leadership, there is peace throughout Israel. So our points this morning, our monotask is to turn our heart to the Lord and obey Him. And point number two, faithfulness to that task results in peace. And this would be a great place to end the sermon, right? Some of y'all might be thinking, yeah, it's be a good place to end the sermon. But think about that for just a second. That's a big, bold statement that I have made there. That when we turn our hearts to the Lord and obey Him alone, faithfulness to that brings peace. Theologically, doctrinally, that is true. We see that in the Scriptures. But let me ask you, is that your experience? Experientially, do you feel that? Or are you sometimes tempted to say, I turned to the Lord in faith, but my health is worse today than it was the day I turned to the Lord. I turned to the Lord in faith, but my financial struggle has not subsided. I turned to the Lord in faith, but I'm lonelier now than I've ever been. Have you ever felt like that or thought that before? So how then are we to understand this faithfulness to that monotask resulting in peace? How do we understand that when our experience sometimes looks like the reverse? Well, the answer for us is looking at 1 Samuel 4 and 1 Samuel 7 next to one another. Now, this would be a great study for us to do in perhaps a Tuesday night to go slowly through this. But there are some striking similarities that the author of 1 Samuel has made that is clearly calling the reader to see. 1 Samuel 4 and 1 Samuel 7 are to be looked at together. In one, Israel does wrong. And in the other, Israel does right. So what is the difference? What are we supposed to see? Briefly, let me just say this. In 1 Samuel 4, Israel loses a small, tiny battle with the Philistines. And what happens is the wicked leaders of Israel come together and they say, okay, what we need to do then is to bring the Ark of God into our camp. Effectively, they're saying, if we bring the Ark of God into our camp, He will not let Himself lose. And so therefore, when the Philistines attack us, He won't let us lose. We will win the battle, and we will gain glory for ourselves. In essence, if you've been here the last month, you've heard me say this, it's manipulating God. It's a way of manipulating God. But sometimes for us, we use repentance in that same way, in an attempt to manipulate God. That is, unfortunately, sometimes what we do. The thought is, if I repent of my sins, whatever they are, God will forgive me for those sins, which is true, but that God will then also give me this thing that I want. For instance, if you're young and single, sometimes a thought can be, I really want to get married. If I stop partying and going out and drinking too much, if I repent of that sin and I turn from that, then the Lord will bring me a wife or a husband. Or if I turn from working 80 hours a week, then my home life will be easier. Or if I do my daily Bible reading every morning before work, then my daily job is going to be so much easier. Have you ever thought of things like that? A formula sometimes. If I repent for this, I will get this. Now maybe, you know, that might be an outflow of something. But what we're really doing when we say that is we are replacing one idol with another. Right? If I repent from this idol, God will give me this idol. And that would be false repentance. That what we would say is not really deep, true, lasting, abiding repentance. In other words, that would be an attempt to manipulate our repentance to get God to give us something else. We're not accepting God on His terms. We're wanting Him to come on our terms. But in 1 Samuel 7, Israel does things differently. They come acknowledging their situation. They come on God's terms. Presumably, Samuel's been calling them to this type of repentance for 20 years. But here, they truly turn to the Lord in repentance. They do turn from their idols, but not to another idol. They turn truly to God. And that is what true repentance is. When we turn from all the things that we give ourselves to, and we direct our eyes alone to God. We turn our hearts back only to God. And we aim to obey His word. In other words, we don't come to God on His terms. Rephrase that. We do come to God on His terms. We don't ask Him to come on our terms. Right? And that is really the depth of true repentance. And that is the key to understanding peace in the midst of difficult situations and times. When we come in this type of repentance and we come back to God, we may not get exactly what we think we're going to get. It might not be the healing we thought we were going to have, or the marriage that we wanted to have, or the children that we asked for. It may not be an easier life. But if we're defining God's goodness by those things, we're making God work on our terms instead of working on His terms. And that is not true repentance. But when we come to God on His terms, what we receive is something way deeper than that. Something beyond our wildest expectations. The peace that passes understanding. Right? When we gain peace in our circumstances, other people can look and say, I understand why you have that peace. Right? Your life is easy. That's kind of what Satan says to God at the beginning of the book of Job. Right? No wonder Job loves you so much and is peaceful. You've given him everything. But the peace that passes understanding is that peace that comes in the midst of our difficult situations. The ability to have peace regardless of our circumstances. That is foundational peace. And that is what God promises when we turn our hearts back to Him. And so this morning, as we conclude, I have just one application. And it is this: God gives us repentance so that we can relate to Him again. Israel did not know how to relate to God at the beginning of this passage, right? They had lost that. They once knew, but now they only know how to relate to God like they relate to everything else. Most of the time, it's a manipulating type of thing. I give you this, I get this, right? Their conclusion, then, is to move Him away when they don't get what they want. But God wants us to relate to Him. God wants us to know that it's not a matter of us manipulating Him, because we don't give. We receive from God. Sin has separated us from God. It has kept us from this right relationship, which is why He gives us repentance, so that we might turn from our sins, get out of this downward spiral, confess them to Him, and be made right once again. C.S. Lewis has a really good quote that I think is a good place for us to conclude here. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." Have you ever thought of that? Our desires, our sinful desires, are not too strong. They're too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. What repentance does is it draws our eyes from the mud pies in the slums that we are so intent on. And we repent of that, and it draws our eyes to the Lord, who helps us realize what is meant by the holiday at the sea, the peace that He promises. Repentance draws us from the chaos of our lives, from being victims of our circumstance, for constantly running in fear of what may or may not happen. It takes us from the chaos of our lives, and it delivers us into a peace to which there is no end. So let me just encourage you today, if you have never repented of your sins before, if you've never turned to the Lord, or if it's been a long time, might you think of this motto task today, of what this true repentance is: turning to God from the slum pies, or from the mud pies and the slums that we all love to turn our hearts to direct our eyes to the Lord, and to begin to imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea, eternal life and eternal peace. But there is one last thing. And I don't know if you caught this, but did you catch in the middle a really odd part of repentance? Right? One requirement of repentance that seems out of place. 1 Samuel 7:9. "So Samuel took a young lamb and offered it to the Lord as a whole burnt offering." Israel's peace was dependent on this sacrifice, this offering. Another way to say it is, sin has to still be punished. So, when we repent of our sin, despite repenting of that sin still has to be punished. And so, if we come to the Lord in our own power and in our own strength, repenting of our sin, effectively, it accomplishes nothing. The example would be like if we were standing before God on trial. Or even just think in this worldly sense, a person who's committed a crime is standing before the judge, and the judge says, "How do you plead?" And you say, "I plead guilty." That would be like us repenting of our sin in our own power. You know, we plead guilty, and the judge might say, "Okay, I admire that you pled guilty, but you still have life in prison, right? Or you still have this penalty." Whatever that penalty is, still has to be doled out. Our repentance is only effective in conjunction with a worthy sacrifice. And Samuel's lamb is a pointer to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is that worthy sacrifice. Jesus Christ, who, when He goes to the cross, pays the penalty for our sin that we rightly owe, so that when we repent in the name of Jesus Christ, we can be certain that our relationship has been made right with God. Our past sins, our present sins, and even, believe it or not, our future sins. When we repent in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been made right and have eternal hope and peace forever. And a certain peace, because Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice, is truly worthy. He truly accomplishes what He set out to accomplish. It is why our repentance is effective. So this week, might I encourage you, spend time in prayer. Do repent of your sins. Spend some time, if you're convicted by sin, repenting of that sin. And repentance always looks like something. It's not just mourning a broken relationship, but it's turning from those things. Turning our hearts to God, right? But always trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ, as the worthy sacrifice for those sins. Praise the Lord that Jesus Christ is our Lord and that He's also our Savior. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word to us. Lord, Your Word that is at times difficult to hear, a word of repentance that You are calling us towards, but Lord, a word of freedom that You give us. Freedom from the sins that encompass us. Freedom from the cycle that we are in bondage to. Freedom from being merely victims of our circumstances, at the whims being tossed to and fro like the waters in the ocean. Lord, Your offer of repentance through the sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus Christ, is truly the offer of freedom. And so, Lord, I pray this morning for all of us that as You convict us of sin, not just this day or this week or this year, but in our lives, that You would always remind us that it is designed to draw us back to You, a right relationship with You, through the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we plead with You that that will always be where our hearts would turn. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our worthy sacrifice. Amen.